Join me, please, and turn to Psalm 19. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Version, which is a little different. It uses God's Hebrew name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. So I prefer it, but it has Yahweh. Might be a little jarring to some of you, but that's what the word says. Shall we hear the word of God? For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, I should say, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. People of the Reformation era used to speak of God's two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. For example, the Belgic Confession, one of the finest, warmest confessions of the Reformed people, starts out Article 1, there's one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one simple spiritual being which we call God, that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Article 2 tells us how we know God. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are in so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and Godhead, as the Apostle Paul has said, Romans 1:20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, he makes himself more fully and clearly known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and for our salvation. These Reformation era Christians called nature a book by which God speaks, makes himself known to human beings. And of course, scriptures themselves are clearly a book. That kind of thought is derived from various passages of the Bible, including Psalm 19. The very point of this psalm is that the God of the universe reveals himself both through the created order and through the Bible, so that humans may properly relate to Him. The psalm divides into several sections. Let me give you a summary of the point of each of these sections. First, verse 1 through 6 tells us about the effect of God's revelation through nature. It is to disclose Himself to humans. By the way, there are handout outlines in the back if you missed one, pick one up. Second section, verses 7 through 10, the purpose of God's revelation through words is to enter into a redemptive relationship with humans. 7 through 10, the purpose of God's revelation through words is to enter into a redemptive relationship with humans. And thirdly, verses 11 through 14, the goal of God's redemptive revelation is the overcoming of the reign of sin in human life. So the first 10 verses here deal with divine revelation. God revealing Himself, disclosing Himself to humans. God reveals Himself by two methods, two means. These are through the created universe and through the Scriptures. We take up first the cosmos. God reveals Himself through the created natural order. This is what theologians call general revelation. It is available to all people worldwide, generally. As we start, we see the psalmist declaring the heavens reveal the glory of God. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The testimony of the created order is to God's attributes of majesty, according to verse 1. Verse 1 refers to the heavens. That refers to, or means, what can be seen in the sky by humans with the naked eye. If you were out at night here at the camp, you might have noticed, sorry, that I tried to find, but even here, there's too much light pollution to see the stars clearly. By the way, there is a certified dark sky park within the state of Arkansas. It's along the Buffalo River. You can look it up. Then I had seen such a park mentioned in New Mexico or some remote part of the country. I thought about going there. Just this week I discovered there's one in Arkansas. Dark sky park. It's so remote from all electrical power that the sky shines brightly at night. See the stars much better there. That kind of view was available to people in ancient times. They were much more accustomed to being outdoors than we are, even at night. And their environment did not suffer from the light pollution that we experience in our era of electrical power. We have electrical lighting everywhere. It dulls our ability to see God's glory in the heavens. With modern invention of astronomical instruments, we can see even further beyond our solar system and into the universe. And now the far reaches of the universe, thanks to the telescopes that the United States has sent into space. That's the heavens. The parallel term in verse 1 is the expanse. Referring to the same thing means the expanse of the sky spread above the earth. these heavens give a testimony, and the verse has gone to describe the testimony given by the master of the created order. Verse 1, their testimony is to God's attributes of majesty. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Telling is an ordinary word for effectual communication. They tell us about the glory of God. The word glory is the Hebrew word kabod, meaning weightiness, heaviness. It refers to God's splendor and magnificence, or greatness. One commentator described it as the unique majesty of His being. We could call it God's attributes of greatness. All creation is a revelation of God, one commentator wrote, but the heavens and their vastness, splendor, order, and mystery are the most impressive reflection of His greatness and majesty. The parallel term expanse refers to the expanse that God created according to Genesis 1, 6 through 8. That's the sky that we observe. Expanse is declaring that this universe is the product of God's hands, meaning God's working, His creative activity. The heavens inform us that there is someone behind this marvelous universe who is responsible for designing it and making it. And that someone is God. God is referred to in this first stanza as El. That's the name, Hebrew name for God. Our word for God could refer to any God, but here it's referring to the God of Israel. Other places in the Bible tell us that the universe specifically reveals God's wisdom and power and deity. For example, Jeremiah 10:12. It is He who made the earth by His power, established the world by His wisdom. By His understanding has stretched out the heavens. Romans 1:20, which we're all familiar with more fully. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Eternal power certainly is an attribute of God's majesty. Term divine nature translates a Greek word meaning deity or the state of being God. Perhaps we could call God's Godhood. The Bible tells us that the created order reveals certain things about God. Verse 2 of Psalm 19 indicates that this testimony is constant. Day to day for speech, night to night reveals knowledge. The created order ceaselessly provides information about God. The Christian Standard Bible translates verse 2, day after day they pour out speech, night after night they communicate knowledge. Day and night both contribute, as we shall see, He'll make reference to the sun in a few verses. The word speech in the first line of verse 2 is used metaphorically. Day to day pours forth speech. Next verse you want to tell us there is no speech. That is in terms of all the words. Verse 2 is communicating to us that from this created order there is information given about God. There's derived genuine knowledge. The word knowledge is used. The second line of verse 2. Night to night reveals knowledge. As a result of all this, humans know that there is a God of infinite being, wisdom, and power. However, the information which the existence and order of the universe communicates about God is limited. It's not complete information. It's not all we need to know. But there is information given resulting in genuine knowledge. There's only such knowledge as can be communicated by visible means, not verbal means. This latter point is further amplified in verse 3. Their testimony is silent. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Verse 3 might seem contradictory to what is said in verse 2, but it's not. The writer was aware of the meaning of words and that people know how to take figures of speech metaphorically. The point of verse 3 is that the created order truly cannot vocalize, that is, cannot give audible speech. The created order cannot be heard. It cannot verbalize. It cannot speak in words like humans can. British scholar Alec Mottier, or as Lana tells Mottier, now Tim says Mattia. I'm just going to have to go to England to find out how to pronounce this guy's name. M-O-T-Y-E-R. Says, the notion of the Creator is conveyed, but there is no verbal revelation such as we need. The heavens themselves are silent. All you have to do to confirm that is go away at night from civilization to a dark part of the earth and go outside and listen. It's quiet. There's a message being communicated by the created universe, but it's silent to us. But those parts of the universe do communicate a message nevertheless. By its very nature, such nonverbal communication is, however, limited. It cannot tell us everything we need to know about God or all we might like to know about God. It can tell us only what is available by visible means. The testimony of the heavens is also universal. First part of verse 4. The line has gone out through all the earth, and the utterances to the end of the world. The word line, which we've come across before in the Psalms already, in our brief journey through the book of Psalms, the word line has caused much speculation here about what it means, and even attempts to substitute a different word. In fact, in the ESV version, you'll find a different word there. It has, I think, a voice. Some of the ancient versions had a voice instead of line. But I think the word line can be understood reasonably well as it stands. Line, according to one Jewish commentator, is the measuring line used to determine the limits of landed property. We've come across the term before, as I mentioned. It's been called the allotted dominion of a family, or a government, a king. Another calls it the limits of possession. So by extension, the word line, meaning boundary line, refers to the territory in which the lines lay out. What is the territory? And the British commentator Kirkpatrick indicates that the whole earth is the sphere throughout which the heavens proclaim their message. The whole earth. The line has gone throughout all the earth. To the end of the world. All earth's inhabitants receive the message communicated by the created heavens. There's no place on earth where the testimony of the created order is not known and where its influence is not experienced. This created order is universal. The testimony goes everywhere. All people are exposed to it. And thus accountable for it. The heavens also contain the sun, which is particularly revelatory of God. last part of verse 4 to verse 6 deals with the Son. In them that is in the heavens, God has placed a tent for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, he rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The Son is part of the heavens from an earthly perspective. It's no doubt the most obvious visible part to us as we're awake during the daytime. But I think the psalmist is emphasizing the Son is a prime example of God's care for the earth. Verses 5 and 6. And has great power. The psalmist uses the image of a tent. God pitched the tent. That's the heavens. For the Son to come out of. Use the image of a king as a bridegroom or a hero, a warrior, a runner, an athlete. But his power is clearly evident, according to verse 5, as a warrior king or as an athlete has strength and power. His light is everywhere, verse 6. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of the heavens. Its heat is constant and universal, verse 60. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The Son specifically is said to be testimony to God's goodness and orderliness. The means of the Son's light and heat, God provides necessary conditions for the existence and flourishing of life on planet Earth. That speaks of God's goodness. By the regularity of the Son's actions, it is seen that the universe is an orderly place, speaking of an orderly and rational designer of the whole system. With an modern astronomical means of noticing rarity of such conditions in the universe, we may conclude that there was a purpose to it all, speaking of God's personality and will. The last point would not have been necessarily observable to ancient humans, but we now can see the great expanses of the universe. And astronomers have become more and more convinced of the specialness of the Earth. Its location in a solar system, that solar system's location in a galaxy, galaxy's location within the universe. It all seems to be designed especially for human habitation. Imagine that. It's kind of what Genesis 1 says, I think. God made the earth for humans. Some implications arise here. First, God is worthy of praise because of his status as creator of the universe. Revelation 4:11 quotes these words from the lips of heavenly beings. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things. Because of your will they existed and were created. Certainly humans, O God, no less praise than heavenly beings. Implication 2. God's revelation through nature is sufficient to leave man without excuse for failing to honor God. The same passage in Romans 1, which speaks of God revealing himself through the created order, his eternal power and divine nature, also says humans suppress that truth and unrighteousness and ungodliness. God has made himself known to humans through the creation, yet Paul says they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. Therefore, they are rendered without excuse. The biblical teaching is that the created universe provides sufficient information about God to make it obligatory for humans to acknowledge him as God and give him thanks. That speaks of God's both God's greatness and God's goodness. Because thanks is given out of gratitude for some good thing, granted. Human's failure, a refusal to render God that acknowledgement and thanksgiving, renders them guilty before God. We should recognize this is the default setting of all human beings apart from the Bible, including us. We don't want to have dealings with a personal and holy, infinite God, because we know we're in rebellion against Him. So we refuse the implications of the creation in our natural state. And Paul says we go off to worship the creature rather than the Creator, which is the great lie presented by Satan to Adam and Eve and continues down through the human race to our own day. Thus, according to Paul, we become guilty of ungodliness, ingratitude, and idolatry. Implication number 3. We must acknowledge that genuine information about God is said to be available through the examination of the created order of the universe. That seems to be the point that Paul is making in the verses we've looked at thus far. What information about God is available through the created order? That God is infinite, eternal, and powerful. Professor Michael Strauss at the University of Oklahoma, professor of physics, just a few hours away from us, concludes that also the Creator must be a super intellect and that He cares for humans. Those are two conclusions Strauss draws from the created order as well. If we take what the Bible says seriously in Psalm 19 and other places, then we must grant that the universe reveals truth, information about God. There is a body of theology that denies that, especially what's called neo-orthodoxy, but that was a bit off base in many other ways as well. Final implication here. We need to recognize that it is necessary for us to allow God's general revelation in nature and His special revelation through words to complement each other and inform each other. Sometimes our interpretation of God's written revelation needs to be adjusted by our growing understanding of the natural order, God's general revelation. One of those instances is right here in this psalm. Verse 6 speaks of the rising of the sun and a circuit from one end of the heavens to the other. It's easy for us to understand here. The Bible is speaking about the cosmos in popular language, not in scientific, precise terms. The Bible's description of the cosmos from Genesis 1 onward is couched in the viewpoint and language of an observer on the surface of the earth, how things look or appear to such an observer. So naturally it appears that the sun is rising and setting. To us, it looks like the sun's rising from the horizon in the eastern sky, makes a circuit through the sky, and sets at the horizon of the western sky. This is what we might call phenomenological language, describing the phenomena as they appear to an earthly and earthbound observer. In reality, we have come to understand that the rising and the setting of the sun as a result of the Earth's rotation on its axis, from turning from west to east. It looks like, as the Earth rotates, it looks like the sun comes up. As it turns, it's like it goes down at the other side. Actually, the sun is not moving through the sky. The Earth is turning so that different parts of the globe are exposed to the sun over a 24-hour period. However, in previous ages of biblical interpretation, passages such as this very one used to assert that the Earth is standing still and the heavenly body revolves around it, including the sun, the planets, and the stars. That interpretation was based on Greek philosophy, was passed on uncritically through the Middle Ages into Christian thinking. Various biblical texts, such as this one, were brought to give it support. However, Christians in recent centuries have abandoned theories that the Earth is at the center of the universe, or even of our solar system, that the Earth does not move, that the Earth is flat, and other ideas thought to be based upon biblical texts, but which we now consider mistaken. These are all cases where our increased understanding of the natural created order have contributed to our better interpretation of the Bible, and have led some to be forced to acknowledge or conclude that their interpretation of the Bible was wrong. It was an error and needs to be adjusted. If we're open to God's revelation, both in nature and in Scripture, we have to allow those two to complement each other and correct each other where necessary. Second way that God has revealed Himself is through Scripture. God reveals Himself through human language and writing. Verses 7 through 10. Not only has God communicated through the heavens, the created universe that we observe, God has revealed Himself by speaking to man in human language, words and phrases and sentences, intended to be understood and acted upon. The change of names used for God in this psalm is indicative of a change of orientation. The change of names used for God from El to Yahweh indicates God's revelation has the written revelation has the purpose of establishing a personal relationship with humans. Psalm 19 switches from God, the Hebrew word El, used in verse 1, and God is used only once in all the first six verses. Switches from God to Jehovah or Yahweh. And the rest of the psalm, it's used seven times. Yahweh is used seven times in the rest of the psalm. This suggests that the context of thought is changing from God's revelation in nature, which is rather impersonal, to God's revelation in words, which is quite personal. Of course, God's original verbal revelation and in words was oral in nature. God spoke to certain individuals, Adam, Noah, Abraham. This oral revelation was eventually written down in order to preserve it and to pass along to later generations of humans. As we look at verses 7 through 10, we observe a couple of affirmations here. God's written revelation is variously effective in its effects on human consciousness of God, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 through 9, three verses contain six affirmations. These affirmations have a pattern, three elements in each one. The initial term, first term of each of these six lines, describes the divine instruction. First term used is Torah, usually translated law, more broadly means instruction, our direction, teaching, our doctrine. It's often translated law as we have it in the Legacy Standard Bible and most other translations, but Christian Standard Bible translates instruction. The words that follow in the first term and all the succeeding lines are synonyms of that word instruction. Testimony, precepts, commandments, judgments, even the word fear, which one commentator says is simply another synonym for the law, inasmuch as its aim and object is to impart the fear of God, reverential awe, in men's hearts. In the second term of each line is a description of the qualities of these modes of instruction. God's instruction is said to be perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Third term of each line describes the effects of these forms of instruction on human beings. That instruction provides restoration of soul, gaining of wisdom, rejoicing and enlightenment, endurance and righteousness. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The word restoring translates the word shuv. In Hebrew, that word means turn. It's used in a lot of different meanings, a lot of different contexts. For example, when God says, turn to me, shuv. Sometimes it's used for conversion, to convert the soul. And truly, one thing that the Creator cannot do is convert the soul, but the Word of God can. It becomes instrumental in God's hands to turn a human being to himself. It's translated restoring the soul, which is a bit broader concept. From there on, it makes wise, gives rejoicing, and enlightens. Enlightening the eyes is also metaphorical for bringing insight to the mind, the mentality, the thought process. It gives endurance, it gives righteousness. And looking back on all this, verse 10, David says, Jehovah's written revelation because of these effects is to be treasured above all earthly wealth and delights. All these aspects of God's instruction more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Because of its nature as the revelation of the infinite, personal, and holy God, with whom we are designed to be in personal relationship, God's revelation in writing, the Bible, is more to be valued than gold, that is, any kind of wealth, earthly possessions, to be regarded as sweeter than honey. Pleasure and satisfaction to humans. The Word of God written is the most valuable physical possession which any human being could have. This past week, there was announced the death of Brother Andrew, also known as God's smuggler. This man, during the days of the communist control of the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, smuggled Bibles into those parts of the world. It was a controversial ministry because he was violating laws all the time. They thought the command of God to spread God's words was greater than human laws forbidding it. So he carried on that work. When he got to a border, had a load of Bibles in his vehicle. To the Lord, you who made blind eyes to see, cause these eyes of these guards to be blind. And he carried countless copies of the Bible to thousands of people. It's really unknown how many copies got through, got to the people themselves, but for him, the Word of God was a possession worthy to be shared regardless of the cost to him. You know, his own freedom and life was in jeopardy every time he did this. Carrying a load of Bibles into a communist country. But that was his ministry, and he performed it admirably as long as he could. It's because the Bible is something we should treasure. This is the first implication. As long as we live, as much as we can, we should treasure God's written revelation, the Bible, above all else in this world. For me, since the age of 20, it's become the center of my life. I went through a crisis of doubt, a crisis of faith at that point. It took me several years to resolve. But God brought me through it. From that point on, the Bible has been the center of my life. You know, I've had a good bit of advanced education. I typically call myself a simple student of the Bible who's gotten in way over his head. In fact, one of my students at MOBAM said, "Yeah, that's correct." This was a particularly brilliant student. I didn't feel competent to instruct him, but he saw through me, but that's okay. So that's my life with you, expounding the Bible. Believing the Bible, trusting the Bible, valuing the Bible. It struck me especially, next couple of implications here. Implication number two, we should observe that the purpose of God's written revelation is to bring about true knowledge of Him and relationship with Him on the part of humans. The psalmist describes God's written revelation, verses 7, 8, and 9, draws this conclusion: this is more to be desired than anything. Why? Because it's the means of God establishing a relationship with people, with human beings. G. Campbell Morgan argued that this was the overriding message of the psalm, the change of names from impersonal general revelation to special revelation given in words by God to establish a personal relationship with His personal creatures, humans. Because of his quality, we should not expect to find in the Bible scientific precision, such as I mentioned earlier. It's communication by God to tell us who we are, how we got here, how we can have a relationship with Him. In fact, the Belgic Confession of Toretto emphasized that. Francis Schaeffer, I think, when the Bible speaks on matters concerning the cosmos, it speaks truth. But we must also recognize that the Bible speaks in a popular way, accommodated to simple understanding of ordinary humans, and not in precise ways such as modern science may speak. Last section of the psalm is about human appropriation, verses 11 through 14. Humans make proper use of God's revelation by using it to inform and regulate their relationship with Him. This struck me especially strongly too as I was studying. In fact, this is almost overwhelming to me. God has created this great universe. who made the earth for humans to live on. This great universe communicates information about him to those humans, but not enough to establish a relationship, except one of guilt and judgment. So he speaks. He speaks in words. That's verbal, special revelation. It's all for the purpose of establishing a relationship with human beings. And how is that done? Through the overcoming of sin. Jehovah's written revelation reveals and establishes the proper boundaries of human behavior. Verse 11, it warns of sin and rewards of righteousness. By them, your slave is warned, and keeping them, God's words, there's great reward. God designed humans to live in a certain way within specified boundaries according to given standards. Scripture warns us when we are in danger of going astray, in danger of going off a prescribed path, and informs us of that behavior which God honors as well. Second type of sin is unintended transgressions, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. We're all prone to sinning all the time, often in unknown and at the time even unintended ways. Errors, the word errors refers to transgressions committed in ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse in violating God's law or man's, but it may be the fact. Scripture, through regular contact, informs us of those transgressions so we might correct them. How often have you or I been brought up short by a verse of the Bible suddenly brought to attention, leading us as it should to repentance? Happened to me many times. I hope it has to you as well. Then, thirdly, the scripture brings about inhibition of presumptuous violations, verse 13. This is more serious. Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. What's more dangerous than unintended sins are presumptuous sins. Those committed with deliberate intent, those transgressions done intentionally with forethought and willfulness. You ever found yourself saying, as I have frighteningly, I'm going to do this because I want to? That's a dangerous place to be. That's like sin against your conscience, because it gets used to knowingly violating God's commands, disobeying God. The Christian Standard Bible translates a blatant rebellion here. Samuel told King Saul, when Saul offered sacrifice, didn't wait for Samuel. This blatant rebellion is worse than the sin of divination, which is resorting to a fortune teller, and quite dangerous spiritually. You need to be warned about those presumptuous violations, so we don't commit them. We become immune to God's word, accustomed to deliberately violating that name, reveal our condemnation rather than our salvation. But then, God's written word is not only intended to affect our behavior, it's intended to affect our thought life, our speech. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. David so prayed that God's word would inform his thought life and affect his speech. All this should tell us that God's redemptive revelation in his word, written word, and in his redemptive work is directed against human sin. God intends a love relationship with us, but sin interferes. You and I don't use the Bible to address those sins. We're failing one of the major purposes of God's Word. Failing to use it as it needs to be used, as it ought to be used, as it's intended to be used. Let's take this word so seriously that we see that we are regularly exposed to God's written revelation in the Bible. I claim nothing for my own exposition of Scripture. I don't claim that's worth listening to. I don't claim that's worth you sitting here for an hour. You have to determine yourself. But it is an attempt to communicate God's Word. Just by reading it, by explaining what it means, we're exposed to its power. And however weak and feeble and frail the messenger, God's Word can do its work. And for that we can be thankful. But we need to be regularly exposed to it, not just in public worship, but also personal reading, private devotions, family circle. It won't have its intended effects in our lives if we don't expose ourselves to it. And if addressing the issue of sin was the primary reason for God giving His Word, His written revelation, to inform us who we are, what is our relationship with God, we're in rebellion against Him, then even more, the addressing of the issue of sin was the primary reason for the incarnation of the Son of God, the Word of God, as Jesus of Nazareth. God with us to come and die in our place, bearing the penalty of our sin, so we might be forgiven, brought into God's eternal fellowship. It's that death which we hold out to everyone as a means of knowing God, entering into right relationship then. God invites you, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, to do so even today. Come into that right relationship with God. And you can benefit fully from His written revelation. But also, that death of the Lord Jesus is the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we do week to week. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have expressed that faith through baptism, we invite you to join with us today, observing the Supper of the Lord. Amen.